Bibles, please, to John chapter 15, verse 26 is where we will begin our reading. That is the last verse of the 15th chapter, and then we'll go on into chapter 16 and read down through verse 15. Sorry, it's the second to last verse in John 15. John chapter 15, verse 26. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which shall proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall see me, and again a little while, and ye shall, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have, to start out our sermon this afternoon, or this morning, something, it's already afternoon. A couple of quotations. The first is from Richard Sibbes. What a world of promises is that promise of the Spirit. It is a comforting spirit, a sanctifying spirit, a quickening spirit, a strengthening spirit. All is in the Spirit. As our soul doth all that the body doth, so it is by virtue of the Spirit, all the grace and all the comfort we have. God hath promised himself and Christ and the Spirit, the whole Trinity. There is the grand promise, I will be your God and Christ shall be your Christ and I will give you my Spirit. If we had not other promises, what a world of comfort have we in these. And once again, David Clarkson says this, upon account of Christ's righteousness were all the promises made. The Lord, after the violation of the first covenant, had never made one promise to the sons of men, had it not been through the mediation of Christ's righteousness. All these exceeding great and precious promises, the riches, the treasures of the saints on earth, they were made upon this account, given through Christ. To instance, two of the greatest promises wherein the Scripture is expressed, the promise of spiritual life, the promise of the Spirit, and the promise of eternal life. For the first, the promise of the Spirit, That is, all of the graces and comforts, all the light, life, and strength, all the assistances and influences of the Spirit, this promise, which is the all of the believer of this world, is given and received through Christ. Well said. So, we want to speak this day about the messianic labors of Christ in the covenant of grace, that in that covenant of grace, our Lord Jesus Christ has won. And He has won many things. We have seen some of the great things that our Lord Jesus Christ has promised, that He has been given from His Father, and then in turn passes those benefits to us. And we are, as it were, kind of ramping up. We have seen many things. Today, the Spirit of Christ, as He is called, and that gift of Christ to His church. And then finally, ramping up at the end of this discussion to this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, 19 or 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so we're kind of moving up to that grand expression of that Christ has given everything. This week, and perhaps next week, I'd like to speak with you about the promise of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, or as He is called, the Spirit of Christ. And we have indeed read a little bit here in John chapter 16. So, the seventh grace, then, that Christ has won is that He has been given the Holy Spirit to send and to accomplish His work in subduing the elect to Himself and in all the other graces that the Spirit brings. Now, when we talk about the authority that Christ has won to, or even to command the Spirit of God, we must understand that the subordination that we're talking about is not an essential subordination. We have confessed in our confession and continue in that confession to this day, and God helping us, will continue to confess that the three persons of the Trinity are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There is no distinction in the persons of the Trinity as it regards their essential nature. I know essential nature is something of a dualism. It is repetitive. And yet when we begin to speak about the Godhead in these terms, we all understand that words become very difficult. Words fail us to express these grand and great truths, and yet in words we must express them. And so, historically, theologically, in an orthodox fashion, we have said that the persons of the Trinity are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet we have these interesting statements in Scripture, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And how is that so? And how can our Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 16 say, I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and He's going to take of mine, and He will not speak of Himself? How is that in keeping with? How is that in, or how is that consistent with, I guess is a good way to say that. How is that consistent with the persons of the Trinity being the same in substance, equal in power and glory? If they're equal in power and glory and the same in substance, why do some take orders from others? And of course, we have made this distinction, and we will continue to make it, that we get it straight in our minds, that there is indeed in the progress of redemption, there is indeed in the eternal covenant, which includes the redemption of the elect and bringing many sons to glory, There is the undeniable fact that there has been a willing submission of the Son to the Father and a willing submission of the Spirit and the Son both to the Father and the Son, right? And that the Spirit is subject to the Son and the Spirit is subject to the Father as He is subject to Him in the Son. and the Son is subject to the Father. Not that they are any less God or any less glorious or any less essentially God, but in the prosecution of our redemption, there has been a willing submission. A willing submission of the Son to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Or if we might say it, the Spirit in the Son. So this ought not to bother us. And when those folks come knocking on our door and they'll say, well, you see, it says here that God is greater than Christ. Or it says here that Christ has a head and that head is God. We must be able to explain that to them. And should the Lord be pleased to help those dear lost souls, if they are indeed of His elect, that truth will resonate in them either now or later. And Lord willing, they come to faith in Christ. We must be able to understand and explain those portions of Scripture that speak of an economic, what the theologians call an economic subordination, not an essential subordination. I know those are big words, and big words are, you know, sometimes difficult to understand. I hope we've made them clear today. So, the Spirit is subject to the Son in this process, in this economy of redemption, such that we can rightly speak of our Lord Jesus Christ being, if you will, in charge of the sending of the Spirit. Now, this is the understanding of the apostles, not just John, as he is quoting from the Upper Room Discourse expressed by Christ, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I want to show you what the Apostle Peter has to say. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter, preaching that great Pentecost sermon, says this, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Stop right there. This is the precursor. Peter is telling the people of Israel that here it is that David was not speaking of David in Psalm 16. He was speaking of Christ. Now, that Christ is resurrected and that He is now at the right hand of God gives Him a particular authority. What authority is that? Watch verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He," who is the He there? Our Lord Jesus Christ. "He has shed forth this." What is the antecedent of this? "This Holy Spirit, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Notice that the Apostle Peter says very clearly there that when Jesus ascended up out of the grave, first of all, and then up through the heavens, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that part of that authority that He has won by His messianic labors is that He has shed forth abroad the Spirit of God there on the day of Pentecost. That it comes, that the Spirit of God comes because Christ sends it. I don't know, does that sound amazing to you? It does to me. That the Spirit of God, that our salvation, because without that Spirit, what happens to us? Well, there is no such thing as regeneration. There's no such thing as effectual calling. There's no such thing as sanctification. There's no such thing as perseverance. There's no such thing as anything, really, with regard to our spiritual lives. And so it is indeed focal that our Lord Jesus Christ has been given that office, that He, having His people, right? I and the children whom Thou hast given me. Remember, we talked about that one thing that Christ has won, He has won all of His people. That was one of the seven things that we looked at earlier. And so here, that Christ has won all of His people, He has won the right to send the Spirit of God to them, that they would receive the benefits of that Spirit. In Luke, well, I'll tell you what, turn back one chapter with me to chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them and commanded them, this is Jesus commanding them, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Notice that there is a promise given to the Son of the Holy Spirit, and that it is Christ that dispenses that Holy Spirit. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? Very similar to what Christ said here, but a little bit different. Do you remember what he said? They asked John, "Are you the Christ?" In the first chapter of John's Gospel, they asked John, "Are you the Christ?" "Nope." "Are you Elijah?" "Nope." "Who are you then?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." "And what are you crying?" "Well, I'm speaking of one who comes after me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Notice that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That the Holy Ghost is poured out. And once again, all of our sacramental actions should come flooding into your mind at this point. We stand before the congregation and we pour water upon the forehead of a child or an adult in testimony to the fact that it is our Lord Jesus Christ that pours out His Spirit upon His people at His behest, at His command. He has won the right to command the Spirit of God. And so Jesus calls the Spirit of God the promise of the Father. Notice that the Father has promised to the Son the Spirit of God to pour out to whom He will. Luke also wants us to make sure we understand that, because he says it again yet in his Gospel in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus is speaking. This is that very last section of the book of Luke. "And behold," Jesus speaking, "I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Isn't it interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ saw Himself as the one who sends the Spirit, because He had received the Spirit as a what? As a promise, that it is indeed the Father who has promised to the Son the Holy Ghost to send to whomsoever He will. You remember Titus 1:2? When we were talking about the covenant of redemption, that pre-temporal covenant between the three persons of the Trinity? And you remember that we turned to Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And we said, to whom were those promises made? And what was that promise? The promise of eternal life. And Jesus calls it here, the promise of my Father. In other words, there was a promise made to the Son. That promise that was made to the Son was, successfully prosecute your messianic labors, and I will give you the Spirit to whomsoever you will, so that you may give that Spirit to whomsoever you will. This is exactly what Jesus meant when we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus said that the Father has given to the Son to have life in Himself so that the Son can have life to give to whomsoever He will. And how does He give it? He gives it by sending the Spirit of God to them. This is why that Spirit is called the quickening Spirit. He is called that sanctifying Spirit, and so on. So, in these two Lucan passages then, it is clear what we have been saying, that Christ has received that which the Father promised Him, the Spirit of God, in order that He might send Him to His elect to call them effectually into His kingdom and into His grace. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then we might skip down to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if that there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. What is the promise that God made to Abraham? Well, we might consider that promise to be a very wide promise, right? Didn't God promise to Abraham the whole wide world? That he would be an heir of the world? Didn't he promise that he would be the father of many nations, not just Israel? Didn't he promise to Abraham that he would give him a progeny as the stars of heaven in number? He made all of those promises to him. But by what means did he make that promise? To whom was that promise truly given? We read here that it was given to Abraham and to his seed, not of many, as of one, rather, which is Christ. That when God made those promises to Abraham, He was looking through Abraham to Christ, that exalted seed of Abraham. And that those promises being given to Christ, we understand that Abraham is not formally the heir of all the world, but Christ is the heir of all the world. And the promise that was made is the promise of His Spirit. Did you hear what that said? Did you hear what the apostle said there? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, the promise is, or the substance of the promise is, that God gives His Spirit. And yet, how does He give His Spirit? He has given all of that to the Son, that the Son may send that Spirit. And so this is what Jesus means in that upper room discourse there in John chapter 16, when He says, He's going to testify of Me. He's going to speak what he hears. He is a spirit under authority. He's not speaking from his own. He is taking of mine and he's giving it to you. It is my right that he teaches to you. It is my understanding that he gives to you. It's my gospel that he brings home to you. He will not speak of himself. He is, as it were, under authority. He'll go where I tell him, and he does, and he'll say what I teach him to say. Teach may be an interesting word in that context, but he'll say what he is to say. He'll take of mine and show it you. Notice also that the promise is the promise of the Spirit in this passage. The Apostle Paul says this elsewhere. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. The apostle speaks very largely in the second chapter of Romans about circumcision. What circumcision is and what it is not. And he talks about Gentiles who are in flesh uncircumcised and yet in heart are circumcised. And he talks about Israelites who are in flesh circumcised and in heart uncircumcised. But I want to bring this promise back to the promise that God made to Abraham. Because, brothers and sisters, let us remember when circumcision was established. When was it established? Circumcision is an entirely, in the history of redemption, an Abrahamic right. Circumcision is first given to the people of God in Abraham. Becoming a Jew, becoming an Israelite, becoming a child of Abraham was done through what? Circumcision. And yet the promise that was given to Abraham was the promise of a seed, and the promise of a seed included the promise of a spirit. You see how these things are related. Now watch what Paul does here in Romans chapter 2. Verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in or by the Spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." If we understand that circumcision is given in the context of the promises that God made to Abraham, we understand that Paul is simply saying that the promise that God made to Abraham was the promise of the Spirit. It's the same thing that he said in Galatians chapter 3, that outward circumcision doth not profit. And we might say in our day the very same thing, that outward baptism doth not profit. It points to a spiritual reality, or if you will, a baptism of the Spirit, which is done by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has won the Spirit in order to send it, to circumcise the hearts, to baptize the hearts of His people. It belongs to Christ, that right to command the Spirit in the way of regeneration. In Romans chapter 4, verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. And we could go on reading there, but we understand that the promise that was made to Abraham was not of a seed that was circumcised in the flesh, but of a seed that would be circumcised by the Spirit in the heart. That the promise is, in substance, the promise of the Spirit of God given to the seed of Abraham, Christ, and all those whom God hath given him. So it is particularly important then that we understand that the promise that is spoken of so many times in these New Testament passages is the promise of the Spirit of God given to Christ. One more passage and then we'll make some uses. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Once again, we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that sends the Spirit. He is the one who has been given the Spirit to send to His people. I don't know, we could multiply scriptures upon scriptures that teach this principle. I found it interesting that in studying through these New Testament passages, that the promise of the Spirit of God is all wrapped up. It's all wrapped up in that covenantal administration of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when we read those places in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and so on, when there is a promise of the Spirit, again, these promises all depend on the successful prosecution of Christ in His messianic labors, that He will have authority to send the Spirit of God to whomsoever He will. So, I found that incredibly encouraging, that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking to Christ and His perfection and the perfection of His obedience, what does our Lord Jesus Christ do? He sends to us His Spirit. Now, if we could turn back to John chapter 16, let's spend a few moments there before we make some uses. Verse 5, but now I go my way to Him that sent me. Do you find that interesting that Jesus says, I go my way? This is where I'm supposed to go. This is my way. This is the way that belongs to me. And what way is that? It is the way of exaltation. It is the way of reward for His successful labors. I go my way to Him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and so on. Notice, then skip down to verse 12. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat with his disciples in an upper room. And after they had partaken of the Passover together, and after our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe it was after Judas had departed, after Judas departs, the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, and he looks those men in the eyes and he says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This bread is my body." He speaks of his impending death, and that impending death, and then following that, his resurrection. And then following his resurrection, he speaks to them of his going away. And I think his going away here is not the going away of dying, but the going away of his ascension to his Father. And Jesus says to you, to them, "It is expedient for you that I go away." And that what Jesus intends for them to understand, perhaps not now, but later, as he said in this passage, you can't bear it now, but you'll understand later when the Spirit of truth comes, and he'll take that which I have said, he'll take of mine, and he will show it to you. That one thing that they would understand later, that if our Lord Jesus Christ had never successfully prosecuted his messianic duties, they could not have received the Spirit of God. That it was a part of the promise that was given to him. And so it is expedient for him, for them, that he goes away. Because when he goes away, when he has successfully completed his messianic labors, when he goes and sits down at the right hand of God, they will receive the Spirit of God. They will receive the promise of the Father. And apart from those labors and apart from that victory, if Jesus were to stay on with them as they desired, there would never be a Spirit to be sent to them. This is the way that was covenanted in eternity past when the Father promised the Spirit to the Son upon his successful labor. So that's what Jesus means when he says, "It's expedient for you that I go away." Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased his Spirit, won his Spirit, been given, been endued with the authority to send that Spirit to you, to me, that we may receive that effectual call, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is the promise that the Father made to the Son, and which is shed on us abundantly then through Jesus Christ our Lord, through our Savior. It's very important that we understand that when Jesus tells them it is expedient for him, for them, that he goes away, that what he means to tell them is that if he does not go away, they cannot receive the Spirit. But that when he goes, they will. And receiving that Spirit then, they will have, well, not only will they have certain, there are blessings and blessings, right? There are blessings to the world, sin, righteousness, and judgment, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. And then there are blessings to them. As the Spirit of God takes what Christ has said and brings it home into their hearts and grants them faith and confirms them in that faith and endues them with power from on high and gives them that authority to speak in His name. It is a very interesting doctrine, but not just interesting. It is so very useful to us. And let's make just a couple of uses then, and let us then close. If we turn back to Titus chapter 3, we learn that the promise of the Spirit entails several things, and we'll not get to most of this until next week. Let's close. I have three passages to look at that teach us. Of course, the whole Scripture teaches us what the benefits of receiving the Spirit are. But I have three particular passages that I wanted to cover with you, and we'll do that next week. But let me just say this in introducing for your meditations this week, that when we talk about receiving the Spirit, verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, the Apostle says. Then these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men. The first thing that we ought to understand is that we who have received the Spirit of God ought to maintain good works. That the Spirit of God has come and given us something that we did not have before He came. Before He came, before the Spirit of God came, we were shut up to sin as a hard and a cruel master. We could not say no. Neither did we desire to say no. But upon receiving the Spirit of God, a whole another world is opened for us. A whole another mind is given to us. A whole another way of operating is given to us because our Lord Jesus Christ has sent us the Spirit. Let me read for you a quotation. Dr. Henry Scudder says this: "The sum of this head is contained in this, that in your whole walking with God you must be upright. Both these, to walk with God and to be upright, are joined in this precept, walk with me and be thou perfect," or upright. He speaketh not of an absolute perfection of degrees in the fullness of all graces, which is only aimed at in this life, towards which the Christian by watchfulness and diligence may come nearer and nearer, but is never attained until we come to heaven, amongst the spirits of just men made perfect. He speaketh here of perfection of parts, and of the truth and grace in every part, expressing itself in unfeignedness of will and endeavor, which is uprightness. Notice what Thomas Manton says: "Fire is quenched by pouring water or by withdrawing fuel. So the Spirit is quenched by living in sin, which is like pouring water on a fire, or by not improving our gifts and graces, which is like withdrawing fuel from the hearth." And one more from Richard Baxter: "It is not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of..." Is it? Excuse me, let me start over. "It is not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor, but to bless that study and to give you knowledge thereby. To reject study on presence of the sufficiency of the Spirit is to reject the Scriptures itself." And so as we move forward in our study of what the Spirit of God brings to us, let us remember the first thing that the apostle would have us know, that receiving the Spirit of grace, or the promise of the Spirit, we are to be careful to maintain good works. That is what the Spirit is come to do, to strengthen us unto good works. That this doctrine that Christ has sent the Spirit to whomsoever He will is not satisfied, is not fulfilled, is not exhausted upon saying, "Okay, now I'm regenerated." But that Spirit is sent to grant us a greater enablement, a greater care for good works. And while we don't have time to flesh that out, Lord willing, we will next week in three particular passages of Scripture here in Titus, in 1 Thessalonians, in Romans. I have several things that I'd like to speak with you about the promise of the Spirit and the blessings of Christ as He has sent us that Spirit and the purpose for which He has sent us that Spirit. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for His triumph, for His successful labors. We thank Thee that He has purchased, He has earned the right to command the Spirit, thy Spirit, that thou didst promise it to him. Our Father, such truths as these are too wonderful for us, difficult for us to attain to, and yet the effects of those promises, we pray, Father, that we might live in those every day. Help us, Father, to call upon Christ, to understand the triumph of his labors, and also to put in practice those effects as Christ has sent his Spirit, not only to call us effectually, not only to regenerate us, not only to bring us into the fellowship of saints, but to be careful to maintain good works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.